Hello, church. The Bible reading tonight comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. Dealing with false teachers. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Thank you, Zoe. Good evening, everyone. What an encouraging evening. And my role at Thornleigh is the youth and young adult pastor. And youth leaders play a really special role in the life of young people, but parents play a bigger role. And so often in these moments, it's the youth leader like praying and baptizing them. But we just want to honor you guys and the parents and the friends and the grandparents who've actually walked along and discipled and loved and cared for all the people who are baptized and so many more people here tonight as well. We see our job as partnering with you in what you're doing. So thank you for all you do. We're in a series in 2 Timothy at the moment, and many of you will be jumping in for the first time today. And so tonight, I hope, is a beautiful image of actually the life that the Christian life that we should be living, which is true for actually those who've been baptized and all of us actually here as well. We've seen as we've gone through this series that it's a letter written by Paul to his co-worker and friend Timothy, urging him to take up the baton. There's this passing on, much in like a relay race from one runner to the other. Paul wants to pass the baton on to Timothy. And this letter is actually Paul's final words. It's an emotional last letter to his friend and co-worker in Christ. We're going to see today that there's an encouragement in many ways, but a real challenge of the type of life that he is living and encouraging others to live as well. We're going to start with a little bit of context. We're going to ask a question of ourselves, which is the same question that Paul is actually asking of Timothy. And then we're going to look at how Paul answers that question. Does that sound all right? I'm confident. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we just pray that it might come alive, that your spirit might be at work in our hearts, helping us to understand, helping us to learn, helping us to apply what it means to be your people in the places that we find ourselves. God, I pray that you might actually have your way, you might actually be speaking to us, and you might just be removing barriers which block what you want us to hear tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, we don't do that individually. And so I pray that as a community, we might wrestle with this passage. We might wrestle with what it means. And we might spur one another on and walk together in what it looks like to live our lives for you. Amen. So starting with some context of Ephesus, we must remember that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy and not to the church in Thornley Community Baptist Church. So Timothy's a pastor, he's a church leader in Ephesus, and Paul has been his mentor, he's been his guide, his friend and co-worker in many missionary journeys. And so as he writes this letter to Timothy, he's encouraging him in his faith, he's spurring him on as a pastor, and he's just helping to guide Timothy on how to actually pastor and shepherd the church in Ephesus. And so we actually have this unique view as we read this letter. We're seeing Paul's advice, his wisdom, over the shoulder of Timothy as he actually reads this letter. Remembering that this is Paul passing the baton on to Timothy. And the thing was that in Ephesus, when Paul actually left, he wanted Timothy to pick up that baton. But when Paul left, actually there was a leadership void left. There was actually a massive hole in the church. I was watching Australia versus Ireland in the 2020 Cricket World Cup this week. I'm sure all of you were doing the same. And Aaron Finch, the Australian captain, actually went off the field injured. So Australia was without their captain. And it was really interesting because the commentators actually noticed that when Aaron Finch left the field, there were three captains out there. So Matthew Wade actually became the replacement captain. So he's waving his arms around trying to set the field. The bowler, Adam Zampa, he's waving his arms around trying to tell people where to go. And because he can't help himself, Steve Smith was there waving his arms around telling people where to go as well. No one was in charge. And so everyone was in charge. And I think it was a little bit like that in Ephesus. Ephesus was the commercial center of the Roman Empire. It's multicultural in its social makeup. It was convenient for both land and sea travel. In Ephesus, there was this really high value placed on intellectual arguments. The teachers in Ephesus thrived on debates. They lived for it and they loved it. And these debates had this philosophical and religious edge to them. And so these debates would happen within the church, outside the church, and between those two parties as well. And so you can see what's happening. Paul actually steps out of leading the church there, of shepherding the people, of guiding them. And as he steps out, there's this massive hole which is left. And the people which stepped into that were these people who loved the long debates. And they began preaching and teaching and engaging in false teaching quite often and really unhelpful quarrels and arguments. One commentator described the false teaching which was occurring as getting progressively aggressive. So Paul's actually writing to Timothy, who's caring for and shepherding the church, to encourage him, to guide him, to help him wrestle with the tensions that he's facing, and trying to be like, pick up that baton which I left for you. Take leadership, guide the people, and teach them in the ways of God. That's our context. I think Paul in this passage is asking an overarching question, which we see in verse 15. He's asking Timothy, what type of worker are you? What type of worker are you? You see, Paul's concerned about the false teachers in Ephesus, but he has particularly strong words for two of them. It's like he sums up the whole situation. He sees the vastness of it and he goes, but these two show you what the real problem is. In verse 17, Paul names Hymenaeus and Philetus, and he describes their teaching as gangrene. And that brings up horrible images in my head of those smoking ads. But he's saying they've departed from the truth. They're telling others that the future resurrection has already happened. The age to come is here. And this is so bad, Paul thinks, because it is destroying others' faith. It's false, it's destructive, and it's actually a bit like gangrene. Interestingly, we don't know much more about these two men. We do know that Hymenaeus was excommunicated from the church for blasphemy, but we don't know about Philetus. And in preaching that the resurrection has already happened, they're saying that the Christian message, the gospel, actually has no impact on the here and now or in the future. They're removing the power from the gospel. They're removing actually what Jesus was on about. It's creating this confusion, it's creating doubt, and it's leading to a sense of pride in certain groups and spiritual superiority. They've gone off course. They've missed the mark. In verse 19, though, it says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm." That is, those false teachers don't have any power. God is the one who stands firm. God is the one who will stand at the end of time. And Paul's quoting Numbers 16:5 and says that the Lord knows who are his. And if the Lord knows who are his, he knows who aren't his. And so he will judge the pretenders. And then it says, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So those who actually come to God, those who confess that Jesus is King, those who enter the gate, those who come to Christ, must also turn from wickedness to righteousness, from darkness to light, from death to life. See baptism in there as well? As we think about the situation in Ephesus, specifically Hymenaeus, Philetus, as we sort of sum all of this up, I think it's actually okay to debate. It's okay to think intellectually about things. It's okay to wrestle with truths and concepts and to discuss, and it's actually okay to be wrong. And I actually say all of that's faithful. But I think what Paul's saying is don't miss the point of the gospel. Don't engage in futile arguments and discussions which actually pull you away from the truth of the gospel and the life which it calls you to live. All it does is chip away at you, and the danger is that you descend and descend. Now, we could make comparisons here to dialogues we see, commonly culture wars or political dialogues, or that denomination that you think which is false teaching, whatever it might be. But that's not what Paul's on about here. He specifically, I think, doesn't go into great detail on the debates going on. He doesn't actually go, here's the theology and the correct theology that you should be teaching. I think there's another time and place for that. We can go to 1 Corinthians 15 if we want to see what he thinks on the resurrection. Paul has a great vision, though, and he's got something else he wants us to focus on. Paul wants Timothy to know that these debates, these unnecessary quarrels, worrying about that which isn't valuable, which is happening in Ephesus, is only doing one thing. It is slowly but surely chipping away at their faith. He's got strong language for it too. He says it ruins those who listen and engage. It's more than just unhelpful. It's more than just unnecessary. It ruins. And in verse 16, it says makes people more and more ungodly. And so I hope you can see with me that Paul is actually asking a question far beyond the debates that are going on, far beyond the ideas. He's pulling Timothy deeper. And the question he asks is, what type of worker are you? Verse 15, Paul gives Timothy an image of presenting yourself as a good, well-approved, hard-working worker. One who does a good job, is proud of their work, is faithful to the task, living a life which is actually faithful and engaging in that which builds up your faith rather than chips away. It's a worker who builds up those around them as well, encourages others to be more like Christ, and who radiates Jesus to those around them. It's this image of a worker who actually produces great fruit. A life worthy of the call of Jesus, a life full of the truth of the gospel, full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. The opposite? Well, the opposite is a worker who's full of hot air, of words and ideas, of opinions and judgments, not backed by a life of integrity and godliness and faithfulness and love. A life where others are actually further away from Jesus because of the way you interacted with them. Let's just sit in the fact that actually Paul is lifting Timothy's eyes. He's pointing him beyond the debates and chatter to ask, what type of worker are you? And I think we'd be wise to ask ourselves the same question. What type of worker are you? And this is important because the church and the individuals which make it up have this hugely important part to play in God's plan for all of human history and in the resurrection and recreation of all things. And this is where I think Paul actually begins to answer the question which he's asked. What type of worker are you? Well, here's the type of worker that he wants you to be. Paul wants you to be a worker who is a holy vessel full of love. A holy vessel full of love. Have a look with me in verse 20. It says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So Paul presents this image of a house, and in this house there's vessels or utensils made of gold and silver, reserved for important and noble uses, save for those really special occasions. And then there's some actually made out of wood and clay, which are less important, everyday uses, often disposable as well. Growing up in my house, this might be true of your house too, we had a whole cupboard full of silver cutlery and plates and vases, which was reserved for the most special of occasions. It was so special that we never used it. And I think maybe Mum was hoping the Queen came around one day. I find it really funny that in the young adult generation, we don't really care for the silver and the gold, but we love the clay pots and the wooden accessories. And I think Paul would have to like switch it over for us, his illustration. But it's a great comparison, isn't it? On the one hand, you've got silver and gold goblets and platters and utensils, the type reserved for royalty. Another, you've got the compost bin and disposable plates. And Paul's saying, if you actually cleanse yourself from being the latter, that is made out of wood and clay, the ordinary mundane uses, you will become instruments of gold and silver with special purposes, who are made holy and who are useful to God to do any good purpose. You see, when we engage in these fruitless endeavors and debates, it chips away at who God made us to be. It removes us from the work he set out for us to do. And Paul's calling the church back to obedience and faithfulness to God. What then does it mean to be a vessel for special purposes, made holy and useful to God? Well, I think put simply, it's to live a holy life, which is distinctly distinguished from the ordinary. To live a life which is distinctly distinguished from the ordinary. A life which actually reflects the character and the heart of God. And being prepared to be faithful and obedient in doing any good work that God may call you to do. Distinctly distinguished from the ordinary. And that's wherever you do life. That might be at school. That might be at work. It means your home and your family life. It might mean the village or the community of houses that you live in. It means online as well, but being holy vessels full of love, distinctly distinguished wherever you do life. And I think Paul builds on this point too. He doesn't just leave it there, but he says actually that we are to be holy vessels who are full of love moving towards people. We are to be holy vessels, which he actually builds on and says that you are to move towards people. Have a look with me in verse 22 to 26. It says, flee the evil desires of youth, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. So Paul starts actually helping us understand even more what it means to live a holy and set apart and special life. It's through pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith, love, and peace, and actually striving to grow in maturity, which means we change from the things that we desired when we were young. There's a shift. There's a transformation as we grow and mature. It's this reordering of our lives so that the focus actually becomes onto God and what He is on about, where we nurture peace and love and faith. And when we do that, it often extinguishes that which is not of God in our lives. To think of ourselves as a vessel or a bowl, if we keep that image, it's about actually filling that vessel, filling your life with that which is good and beautiful and life-giving and holy. And we have the perfect model for this in Jesus, don't we? Jesus didn't defend himself with words. He was meek and lowly, continually sought to overcome evil with good. He continued actually in the face of evil to bring about love, to bring about grace. He shows us what it means to live a holy life, a set apart, present with people, yet distinctly different to people life as well. Paul goes on in verse 24, and he says that those who are servants of Christ are to take on his nature, that nature that we see in Jesus, and to be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not to be resentful. Be kind to everyone. How often do we forget that? But as Christians, as followers of Jesus, kindness should be our bare minimum. The church should be extraordinarily good at being kind to one another and being kind to those that we do life with. And it's so important, as well as Paul says, teaching is so important, and not being full of resentment is so important. Why? So that we can move towards people with the good news. Verse 25, Paul says that opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses, escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Notice the language at the start there. Opponents must be gently, gently instructed in the hope that God grants them repentance and knowledge of the truth. I love what Paul's saying here. He starts off with the word opponents. So those who are different. In the case of Ephesus, it's those who are on the other side of the debate. It's those who sit in a different camp. It's those who we don't hang out with every week. But then Paul says, gently instruct. Gently instruct is this image of closeness and proximity. And to gently instruct someone, you need to be in relationship with them, don't you? You need to know them and trust them, and they need to know and actually trust you. And so Paul's not saying, here's a debating tactic for you to take into your next argument. He's not saying if you just be gentler, you would have one up on those people that you're engaging with. No, Paul's saying to live a holy life, a life actually set apart for special purposes, full of faith, love, peace, being kind and not resentful, in relationship with others, getting to know them and do life with them, so that what? So that you can gently instruct them in the hope that they have in Christ. A hope they have in a God who redeems and brings repentance in their life and in all of creation. So I don't think Paul's urging the church in Ephesus to go harder in debates. He's not asking them to try different tactics to win the arguments. He's saying be vessels full of love, full of joy and peace. In fact, be vessels of the type of love in which you have received from God, and then allow that to overflow into the world around you. And as you do that, you cannot not be just moved and propelled towards people. And we don't go actually going to win a debate or tell people how sinful they are. Christians seem to be the anti-people, anti-this, anti-that. We're not for this, we're against that. We're often described as harsh and self-righteous and intolerant. And I think Paul would be so disappointed because he's writing here to Timothy, telling him to instruct the people in the hope they have in Christ, the hope of all things being made new. And I think this is what Paul's saying. And I think this is true for us too. He wants us to paint the most beautiful picture of what life with God looks like. He wants our lives to be this incredible image of what Jesus has done for you and for me. He wants our lives to be this example to people of a life lived to the full in relationship with their Creator. Instruct them in a life lived in relationship with God, rooted in the hope of the new creation, where there will one day be perfect peace. The word for peace in the Bible is shalom, and it means perfect unity, the way it was meant to be between humanity and God, between humanity and others, so our relationships, and between humanity and creation, all actually functioning as God made it, all in perfect relationship and in unity. And so whether you were baptized tonight, or whether you're a follower of Jesus for 10 minutes or 10 years, I think what Paul wants us to be on about is to actually reveal to the world what we are on about, what God is for and what God is like. We want to be the voice for, we want to be examples of actually the redemption of all things on that day when everything will be made new. And so we want to give people a glimpse of the justice of God. We want to give people a glimpse of the love of God. We want to give people a glimpse of the righteousness of God, of the goodness of God, of a God who one day will remove all suffering, will remove all hurting and pain. We want to give a glimpse to people of the kindness and comfort of a God who loves them and wants to know them and desires more than anything to be in relationship with them. It's about giving people a foretaste, a glimpse of that kingdom to come, which Paul says will actually destroy the devil's plans, untangle the grip he has on them, and the way that he so often deceives and distorts. So what type of worker are you? What type of worker are we meant to be? Well, I think Paul's saying that we are to be workers, we are to be vessels where our life is actually a beautiful reflection of the love of Christ that we have received. And actually we go out into the world sharing that, giving people that, letting it overflow out of us so that people will see the hope that they have in Christ and come to know the love which he has for them. Let's paint beautiful pictures of what God is for and what we are for, and people will come to know a good and loving and gracious God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that tonight we get to see stories of transformation of you at work. God, we know you work in big ways. We know you work in small ways. God, as we wrestle with what this passage means for us tonight, what this passage means for us in our lives, I pray that your Spirit might be at work bringing about transformation, leading us in your ways, helping us to be a people who actually just radiate your love to the world. Help us to be on about what you are on about. Help us to take seriously the gospel. Help us to stand true and firm to actually your word. God, may your Spirit be at work, uniting us, helping us love one another, and may it go before us as we go into the world to love your creation as you have loved us.